Hi, good morning, everybody. We're still in Exodus, but it is a different series, so to speak, our summer series. We're going to work through the Ten Commandments over the course of the summer, except for those days that I am not here, and those are coming eventually. excuse me. We talked about when we actually did Exodus 20 initially, kind of the overview, big picture of Exodus 20. We talked about the three uses of the law, and the first use of the law is to reveal what sin is. The second use of the law is to drive us to Jesus as a remedy for our sin, and the third is to show us what kind of life pleases God, having been delivered from sin, not in order to gain his approval and salvation. So, that's going to be the general way I'm looking at this this morning as we look at the first commandment. So let's go back to chapter 20 of Exodus and verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. And the little footnote says, or besides me. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But now let's pray. Father, fill us with the knowledge of your will so that we will have spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want to live a life that pleases you, a life that is worthy of you and your glory. Work in us that we may bear fruit in good works, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, strengthened by your Spirit by which you raised Jesus from the dead. Give us patience and endurance through your word as we listen this morning. Reveal what Jesus does for and in us so that we will believe and that we will have hope. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I was thinking this week as I was preparing this and thinking particularly about the religious background of Tucson, Arizona, since that is the place in which we happen to live. And so I went online and found this interesting little survey or poll result. I'm not sure where they pulled this from, but they indicated that the city of Tucson, the people of the city of Tucson, 40.5% of them are, quote-unquote, religious. Okay? So that means that almost 60% would not consider themselves religious. And as we think about religious and in terms of how they viewed it, well, organized religion is kind of how they process that thought. And as we think of those 40.5%, over half of them are Roman Catholic. Most of the rest are various stripes of Protestants. There were about 3% of Mormons in there, and about 2 or 3% of people who would be Jewish, Muslim, or holding to Eastern religions. But there's other people out there who, while not fitting within those categories, we would still say are actually religious. In fact, there are at least, if not more, than 4 Wiccan covens here in Tucson. So for those of you who don't know, witches. Okay? There is a group of people called vampire and other kin communities. And for those of you who don't know what an other kin is, it's people who think that they are other than human, like vampires. Well, the vampires would be the undead. But this would be people who think they're werewolves, or they just, the furries.
So the people who think that they identify as animals in some way, shape, or form. But it's not just that. We find that there is a Unitarian Universalist Pagans Church. I don't understand that one at all. And you might be in the same boat. There's an Animist Church. So ancient African religion, the worship of inanimate objects, well, trees and things like that, they're actually animate. So there's a group called the Ancient Crystal Skull Synergy. I have no idea what they believe, but it sounded kind of cool. There is, unfortunately, as well, a satanic temple. And while not an organized religion in any way, shape, or form, I have noticed in interactions with people that there is a growth in the Norse religions. the Vikings.
I'm not sure why people are into Thor and all of that stuff anymore. So as we think about Tucson, there are this plethora of gods as well as different ways of trying to worship what we believe is the one true God. And so as we think about this and we think about this commandment, we have to recognize, first of all, that false gods compete for our love, our trust, and our service. That the Lord Jesus Christ is not the only one who is seeking our love, our trust, and our service. And this passage begins, well, first God saying all of these things, and the first one of these things, he says, I am the Lord your God. He claims them. He owns them for his own. They are his people, the people he has purchased for himself or redeemed for himself, the people that he calls mine, treasured by him, loved by him, cared for by him as he has brought them through this wilderness, as we saw in passages like Jeremiah 2, which we'll get to a little more soon. The flip side of this, obviously, is that they and we were to own him as their God. Okay? They were to claim him as the one that they worshiped, as the one that they trusted in, as the one that they also loved. In other words, he's declaring, in a sense, that he is worthy of their allegiance. He's worthy of their trust, worthy of their praise, and worthy of their obedience. And now, this, of course, is spoken, this commandment is spoken into a world full of idols and full of lies, and it didn't just start there in Egypt, but we see from Romans 1, for instance, how there was a great exchange, how the truth was exchanged for a lie, and the living God, the Creator, was exchanged for the creation, and people began to worship anything and everything that he had made, as if that thing had the power to give life, as if that thing had the power to give salvation, as if that thing, this element of creation, had the power to do anything beyond what God had made it to do. That's what they experienced in Egypt. As we listened, went through the first 12 chapters of Exodus, we saw God after God of the Egyptians being overthrown by the Lord God, and all of them had to do with some element of creation. The Nile, the frogs, the sun, and so on. Doing exactly that, turning elements of creation into gods in order to worship them. But it wasn't just the Egyptians. When we think of Abraham, it's very important for us to remember, and Joshua brings this up because he says that Abraham and the forefathers worshiped gods across the river, and most likely the moon god based upon where Abram came from. And so Abram, when he left that place, he also left behind the gods of that place in order to go to the place that the Lord had shown him or was going to show him. But it didn't stop there. What we see is, well, when Jacob flees Laban, what happens is that Rachel steals Laban's household gods, his little idols. And that's one of the reasons that Laban gives for chasing them down, not only to say, I want to say goodbye to my grandkids, and why in the world have you stolen them from me, but where are my gods? And so Jacob and his now expanded family have to leave behind the gods of Laban and the people back home. When God says, I am the Lord your God, this is not a command. Some people have tried to make this into a command. This is a statement of fact. This is a statement of reality. This is a historical statement as well, because he adds to it, I am the Lord your God who, to identify who he is, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the God who is your God, the one who brought you out of Egypt, not the ones that tried to keep you in Egypt, not the ones that you haven't heard of yet over in Canaan. It's the one who brought you, who delivered you, whose name is the Lord. That God is your God. That God. And so you, people of Israel, are supposed to leave behind the gods of Egypt just as you left Egypt itself. Don't bring those gods with you, but believe in the one God that has delivered you and rescued you from that place. And so now we get to the command. You shall have no gods before or besides me.
That's the command. This is about who you worship. And he says, there's no other God that you may worship. There's no other God that you can worship because he is the only God, but because of our propensity to create gods, as John Calvin said, the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. This is what we do. We just kind of spit them out left and right as these idols. Only him. Only him. Because only he has delivered them from Egypt in this particular instance. And so there is an exclusivity that is essential in understanding Christianity as well as Judaism. There is one God, and he is the one and only one that is intended to be worshipped. There's no gods who are above him. There's no gods that are next to him. There are no gods that are under him. That's what we see. Now, when we think about religions and the sociology of religions, we all are familiar with the idea of polytheism, that there are many gods. Well, there's also henotheism, which is the idea that there are many gods, but there's one God who's supreme over the rest of the gods. And that's similar to what we find, say, in Greek and Roman religion, where Zeus is the head of the pantheon, but there's all these other minor gods that are just, they're important too, but they're not the most important. And God says, that's not the way it is. I am the Most High, but I am also the only God. There is no other God in addition to me. And it's not just the Greeks and the Romans, but Cyrus, interestingly enough, the Persian, who overthrew Babylon and gave the edict so that the Jews could return from exile back to Judah, he was a henotheist. All of these gods. And he wanted to make sure all the gods were happy. And he wasn't an exclusive worshiper of the Lord, but he said, rebuild the temple, make sure all the worship happens. Why? Because he didn't want to offend any god at all. And so he was covering all of his bases. Right? This command also warns us about the reality of what is called syncretism. Sometimes you've always seen this in movies, you know, whether it's a robbery or there's a military operation, you have to sync your watches, right? Make sure they're all in the same time so that you all move at the proper time. Well, syncretism says basically that you're taking multiple gods and you're blending their worship together into one. This is worshiping the Lord and other gods at the same time and incorporating elements of their worship into the worship of the Lord. And this is akin to, I would imagine, what it would be like to have mistresses. I don't have one. I've never had one. There's your main person, but then there's all these others that you play along with too. And then we have, of course, the reality of apostasy, which is condemned by this particular commandment, and that is to abandon or forsake the Lord for other gods, something like a man who leaves his wife for another woman. And that's what we see God charging the Israelites with in Jeremiah 2. He says, there's two evils you've committed. And the first one is you left me, the fountain of life. And what you've done is you've hewn out for yourselves these cisterns in your backyard that are intended to store water, but can't actually hold water because they're broken cisterns. And so what apostasy does is it forsakes the spring and settles for something it's created on its own that can't produce water. And even can't hold water. And so it can't fulfill
the burdens of being a God at all. It's a shadow and a copy, and it's a fake, it's a fraud. That's what he accused them of, and that's what they had done. Now, let's step back just a little bit. Deuteronomy 5. Seems the same. In the English, it reads the same.
Have no gods before or beside me, but a different word is used.
In Exodus 20, it does have that idea of next to or above or below, but this one is the word for face. Have no, and that's the idea. The plurality of face has that idea of presence.
No other gods in my presence. Don't bring those other gods where I can see. And because I see everywhere, don't bring them anywhere.
Have nothing to do with these other gods that are no gods. He tolerates no rivals, just as a good husband or a good wife tolerates no rivals. Now, they've left Egypt, but where are they going? Canaan. What's the problem in Canaan?
There's another vast number of gods and spiritual practices in the land of Canaan that they are about to enter. And what's important for us to recognize and remember, but it is because of those false gods that the sins of the Amorites are now full. They've polluted the land and they're going to be removed from the land for the Israelites. It's not just that God wanted to give this land, but the people that were in the land, the Canaanites, were wicked. And this is an intrusion of the final judgment upon them that's going to take place. And so you had all of these fertility gods and all of those fertility religious practices, but it wasn't just that. We also see that they were mediums. They were sorcerers. There were necromancers, people who supposedly dealt with the dead. And what we find in Deuteronomy 13 in particular, in preparation of going into that land where all these spiritual practices taking place, is that God says, have nothing to do with any of those things. If there's a sorceress among you, she's to be killed. If there's a medium among you, it was to be killed. Because they're dealing with spiritual powers that are getting you to mix your allegiance to God himself. They're trying to steal away your love and affection for the true God through these false spiritual practices. But it wasn't just that. We find these stark warnings as well about the person, the prophet, it starts with the prophet, who's seeking to get you to worship other gods. And then it talks about the family member who gets you to worship other gods. And eventually it gets to the idea of a city that has given itself over to the worship of other gods. And again, because they violate this commandment, which is the most important commandment, the penalty was death in the Old Testament. Well, they knew the law. They knew the punishment of the law. And we seem to think that that is enough in our day and age, that having a law and knowing a law should mean that everyone follows the law, and they didn't either, just like we don't. And so we find this long history of them breaking this law. If you go to the book of Judges, that's what you see repeatedly. They keep turning their heart away from the Lord to the gods of the nations, and God then keeps disciplining them and then bringing judges to deliver them. When they repent, we see in the life of Solomon, who was the wisest man of all, and yet he, because of the foreign wives, began to, and by that I mean not foreign nationality, but foreign with different gods, worshiping different gods. Because of these, his heart was led astray from the Lord, and he began to worship with them in the temples he made for them. And this began the great division that took place between Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom. As we read the book of Kings, that's what we find repeatedly is idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. And as we get into the prophets, they speak so much about idolatry. And right now I'm in Jeremiah, and I'm almost done with Jeremiah. But what Jeremiah keeps talking about, the exile is coming. And the reason the exile is coming is because of your idolatry. It's all echoes of what we saw in Jeremiah 2. Repeated again and again. So maybe they'd get the point that this defeat that they're going to experience at the hands of Babylon is because they turned away from the Lord their God. So there's the law. We fail just like they do. And I want you to know, however, that only Jesus rescues us from the penalty and pollution of idolatry. That is important for us to remember. It is important for us to keep in mind when we discover that we have perhaps gone astray and given our allegiance, our love, our trust to someone besides Jesus. Now, in terms of this command, we see, in addition to being the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, he also brought them out of the house of slavery. Egypt for them was a house of slavery. And in doing so, first of all, he defeated, as I mentioned, the gods of Egypt again and again, exposing them for what they really are, which is nothing. But he also redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He passed over their homes when he brought wrath and destruction upon Egypt because of the blood of the ram. And so we see pardon, redemption taking place within Exodus. Now let's fast forward. Exile. Not Jeremiah this time, but a contemporary of Jeremiah's, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel makes this promise of a new covenant. Or should I say, God makes the promise of a new covenant through Ezekiel. And one element of that promise that God makes of a new covenant through Ezekiel has to do with this cleansing from the pollution or corruption that is from idols. He was going to wash them so that they're clean, because they have polluted themselves, they've made themselves dirty, they've made themselves ceremonially unclean or unwelcome in his presence because of their worship of idols. And so, as we think religiously or spiritually, there is a severe problem with idolatry. It's penalized for a reason, and that is because it corrupts us. God is concerned for the condition of our hearts. And so that's why he said, no gods beside me or before me. Cleansing, purification. So as we think of these elements of first the Mosaic covenant and the Exodus, and then we think about this promise of a new covenant, we need to recognize that Jesus, first of all, bears the curse or bears the penalty of idolatry. And as we look at the records of the Sanhedrin, what we see is that Jesus was condemned in part for sorcery. They believed he was a sorcerer, that when he performed his miracles, he was actually tapping into evil powers of spiritual darkness to perform them. They also condemned him for blasphemy, because he said, the Father and I are one. And so Jesus, although he truly is one with the Father, was condemned, bore the penalty for those great sins, and bears our guilt for committing those sins of blasphemy and idolatry on the cross. Jesus also defeated the evil spiritual powers upon the cross. He defeated the enemies of his Father, as we see in Colossians chapter 1, so that therefore now they lay no claim upon his people. we have been taken out of spiritual Egypt, so to speak. We have been rescued from the house of spiritual slavery by the work of Jesus Christ in order that we might now begin to serve him and not these idols that we used to worship. When it comes to purification, we see that it is his blood that purifies us from all unrighteousness, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, particularly and including this unrighteousness. It is his blood that is prefigured in Ezekiel 36 that cleanses away the impurity of our idolatry. We see also with Jesus a reminder of the exclusivity of salvation only in him. For Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way back to God. There's not many roads back to God. There's only this one person back to God. And he says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Because, as it says earlier in John, the Father and I are one. To see Jesus is to see the Father. He's not someone who has come to get you to worship a different God, a false God, a counterfeit God. But he comes as God the Son in the flesh to rescue us from idolatry. And so, that's part of why we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. How did the gospel come with power to the Thessalonians, according to Paul? Well, one of the ways in which it came with power to the Thessalonians was that they turned away from their idols, they turned away from their false gods, and they began to worship the living God, serving the living God, waiting for his Son to appear again from heaven. This is how the power of the gospel is revealed, in turning us away from false gods, but turning us to the true and living God, a leaving and a cleaving. Like similar to marriage. And before we move on to the third point, we have to kind of press into this a little bit. Have you turned from false gods? Your false understandings of the true God, perhaps, even. Have you turned from the lies that you have believed, and are you clinging to the truth that is revealed in the Scriptures, revealed in Jesus Christ preeminently? Is that you? Or are you still thinking about it, wondering about it, procrastinating about it? The only hope we have with regard to the sin of idolatry is Jesus. Well, that's dealing with the penalty and the pollution, but what about the practice? How do we love God? How do we please God? And only Jesus restores us from the practice of idolatry. Because you see, conversion in and of itself, it deals with the idolatry of the past, but it doesn't solve our problem with idolatry. Back to Calvin. The heart is a perpetual factory of idols. We still have this problem. And why would Calvin say that? In part because of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul, the apostle, warns the Corinthian community not to fall into the trap of the people in the wilderness generation. Idolatry. If he's warning them, there's still the reality, there's still the threat of idolatry within the Christian community. And it's not only Paul, but the apostle John, towards the end of his first letter in chapter 5, says, "Watch out for idols, little children." Why? Because they will trip you up, little children. Beware, be careful, be on your guard. It's sneaky stuff, these idols. Let's think a little bit more about what idolatry is.
And one of the first places to think about this is a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. This one I will sort of look at, and the others we'll just go briefly through. What is idolatry? It's having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of, in addition to, the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. So, there are times when we put our trust in something besides Jesus, and there are times in which we put our trust into things, with Jesus. Should have said instead of, but beside. So now we've got a whole bunch of other ones that we can look at, these ways that people like Augustine, Tim Keller, and Nancy Percy have processed this idea of idolatry. As we think about idolatry, part of what it is when you make a good thing an ultimate thing or most important thing. It's when the things that are to be owned begin to own you. You're guilty of idolatry. When the things that are to be mastered within you, like your emotions, begin to master you, that would be an example of idolatry. Now, yeah, we could go back to the Wiccans and all of those people and think about idolatry that way, but there's a far more insidious way for us to understand, or way in which idolatry functions within our lives. And if we go back to the Ten Commandments, we actually begin to see a lot of idols showing, being exposed and shown up. For instance, it's not about these things that we call gods, but these often good things that we turn into ultimate or most important things. And so, for instance, 6 days you're supposed to work. Seventh day you're supposed to rest. Well, some people make an idol of work. We call them workaholics. They're always thinking about work. On the day of rest, they're thinking about work. They're working long hours. They're absent from their families because work is so important to them. Work can become an idol. But rest can also become an idol. And we'll explore this a little more when we get to this commandment. But we can turn rest into an idol where we think that life is about rest. Life is about work and rest. Not one or the other, but both. According to the formula that God has put together. We can turn rest into an idol. Honor your parents. There are people who make idols of their parents. There are people who make idols of their children. Family can become an idol. And we see that in the Godfather series. Michael Corleone was the one who was not going to join the family business. And what is it that got him to join the family business? When his father was shot in the street and almost died. Then Michael turned the corner. Why? Because he loved his family. And you see throughout this trilogy, the idolatry of family that has taken over Michael Corleone's heart and is causing destruction throughout his life. Idol of family. It happens. But that commandment also has to do with authority, and so sometimes we can make an idol of the state. Okay, this is what people who don't have a religious belief often do. There's no big God, and so what they do is they put their faith in the state, in the government. And some people put their faith or want to make an idol of freedom. Independence. Anarchy, baby. Adultery. This reveals some idols. This can reveal the idol of sexuality, which is prevalent within our society, but it can also make an idol of your spouse, where your spouse goes from a good thing to an ultimate thing. And when you read the letters of John Newton, right, one of the things that keeps popping up in John Newton's letters is his fear, which seems almost a preoccupation, because he loved his wife so much, he was afraid that she would become more important to him than God himself. And so his letters keep coming back to this theme of this expression of not wanting his wife to become an idol to him. Murder, well, life can become an idol to us, such that we do evil things in order to stay alive. Theft, well, possessions can become an idol. And maybe it's not just possessions in general or money in general, but maybe it's something in particular. I've got to have the vacation home on the lake, or the vacation home on the beach, such that you commit all manner of sin in order to get the vacation home or the status vehicle or whatever it might be. I still feel bad about our Thanksgiving celebration a couple years ago when Jaden was going to borrow my car. And instead of me saying, take care, be safe, I said, don't hurt my baby. And guess what got crashed that day? Not her fault at all. But maybe I loved the sleek black beauty part two or number two a little too much. See what can happen? It's easy for that to take place. And so the Ten Commandments begin to reveal to us that there are any number of things we can turn into idols. In fact, Martin Luther said that in order to break any of the other commandments, you necessarily break the first one. Because you're putting that thing, whatever it is, above God, at least in that moment. Maybe not forever and maybe not for a long time, but in that moment, that thing is more important. How do we get out of this? Yeah, we've talked about how Jesus bore the penalty. We've talked about how Jesus purifies our hearts. But how does Jesus free us from the practice, so to speak? And to there we also go to Ezekiel 36. Because he also promises to give us the Holy Spirit who will work in us in such a way that we'll begin to obey. And so part of how the Holy Spirit does this is that the Holy Spirit points out the idols in our hearts so that we can repent or turn away from them and turn back to Jesus, who is, of course, the only cure for idolatry. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I want us to think about three ways that we can think about this such that the Holy Spirit can identify the idols in our lives. And the first one of these three things is follow your emotions. And by that, I don't mean do whatever your emotions say. What I say is pay attention to your emotions and follow the trail of your emotions, right? What do you tend to get angry about? Because that can reveal, anger often reveals unmet expectations or desires. And if you are regularly angry about the same thing, it probably indicates an idol. What are you sad about? Well, some people aren't angry. Some people are sad instead. Okay? And they might be sad a lot about the fact that they don't have what they want, because what they want has become an idol. And so we should follow our emotions. Sometimes we have to follow joy. If we're regularly joyful about a particular thing, then maybe we've turned that source of joy into something that is idolatrous. It's become more important to God because we start to seek that thing more than God, because that thing gives us joy. That thing gives us pleasure. And so we should follow our emotions, follow the trail, the breadcrumbs that will lead you to some of the idols that exist within your life. But in addition to our emotions, also follow your thoughts. Follow the breadcrumbs of your thoughts. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? I do a lot of my thinking in the shower. That's why sometimes I take long showers, because my brain just goes off somewhere, you know. And oftentimes, unfortunately, it's the sermon Hopefully that's not an idol in my life. But where does your unoccupied mind go? And if it keeps going to the same place, then chances are it's an idol. It's become so important that whenever you're not thinking about work or thinking about your spouse or thinking about your kids, that's where you're going to go. And for some of you, it might be the golf course. I don't know.
It's not me. I'll pick on you. But so, you know, or the fishing hole. Or flying. I don't know. All of these things are good things that can become too important to us. Think about them. Where do your thoughts turn? What are you longing for? I remember when I was in middle school, that was back when Adidas sneakers were big and everyone would wear the shirts and it had the Adidas name on them and the little logo. And well, what we came up with is an acronym. All day I dream about sex. Well, that's someone who has turned sex into an idol. My wife is probably shocked right now, right? I'm not saying it about me. But that's what people do. So follow your emotions, follow the bread trail of your thoughts, but also follow your habits, your practices, the what you do. Follow those breadcrumbs. In other words, where do you tend to turn when life is in trouble? If you're not turning to Christ, you're turning to something else and giving it the power of an idol in your life. What do you look for relief from the pain of life? And that's how so many people end up in drugs, alcohol. A lot more end up in food addictions. We don't like to talk about food addictions. That's a form of idolatry. I stress eat. I'm guilty. I know it. I'm repenting. What are you trusting in? I still remember the time when I was home alone with my dad. He was downstairs working on something. I don't know what he was doing. We were the only two people in the house. And he fell. I heard this big clump downstairs. Who did he cry out to? Elaine, my mom, who wasn't there. And that's a picture of idolatry in both ways.
Calling out for the wrong thing or to the wrong person, but also calling out to one who ultimately can't help you.
She couldn't help him. She was far away. He needed someone else, something else. So follow your habits in addition to your thoughts and your emotions. And I think the Spirit will then show you where you're struggling with this, but also point you back to Jesus, who alone can rescue you. Well,
idolatry is not just for those people out there who are in covens or weird groups that we might discover online. Idolatry is about all of us, because all of us has a heart that is prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so even though we may have been rescued from these false gods in the past, we still unfortunately keep going back, or at least are tempted to go back. And Jesus keeps rescuing us. That's the good news.
He keeps rescuing us. He doesn't hand us over to our idols, but he continues to rescue us, precisely because he died for us, precisely because he loves us more than we could ever love any idol. He does this. And so he keeps showing us the cross. He keeps showing us the purification. He keeps showing us the fact that he has triumphed over his enemies and ours, the ones that seek to pillage our soul. But he also invites you to follow these things, these emotions, thoughts, and habits, so that you can repent and enjoy the fellowship with Jesus you were intended to fellowship to enjoy with Jesus. Let's pray.
Father, thank you that you long for us to be all yours. Thank you that you want all of us, not just part of us. That you want us to be giving you all that we are, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. For that is what is best for us. Father, we confess that we do not love you wholeheartedly, that we struggle. We're like dogs, distracted by squirrels. We see something shiny, we see something beautiful, we see something pleasurable, and our heart wants it. And sometimes our heart wants it more than it wants you. Continue to rescue us. Continue to look for us when we hide in the bushes, like Adam and Eve. Continue to come after us. Because apart from you, we have nothing. You are our portion here in the land of the living. You are everything that we need, even though we struggle to recognize it. So help us. I thank you that you've pledged to help us. Help us to see your kindness and your grace in the midst of this. When we hear the voice of condemnation, let us remember that that is not the voice of Jesus. Conviction, yes. But Jesus says, "For that I have died. Come back to me." We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.